Let's pause for just a moment before we open God's word to reflect a little more on what we have just been singing about. Will you join me as we pray? God, we're overwhelmed today at your presence, of your holiness. We don't know really what true holiness is, because if we were to get just a tiny glimpse into who you really are, we would be on our faces before you forever. And God, we praise you that today, even now, and for all ages, the angels never cease to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is full of your glory. Lord, we'll have all eternity to praise you for that. And we thank you that you're above every other name, every other power, every other dominion. There is no other name that is as majestic as the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. So help us to put things in perspective today. All the things that concern us, all of the illnesses we face, all of the trials we bear, all of the uncertainties of life, all of the problems that we brought in with us today, when compared with who you are, they're nothing. Even the nations and all of the most powerful leaders in the world are but a drop in the bucket compared to you. Help us to have that perspective today as we listen to what you say to us, because this is your very word, and we want to hear from you by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Religious but lost. That's the sad description of millions upon millions of people, past, present, and future, who, as Paul wrote, maintain a form of godliness and yet deny its power. That is, they keep up a fine outward show of religious activity, but completely reject its capacity to transform their hearts and lives. Religious, but lost. Multitudes of such people, according to late evangelist John Rice, who expect to go to heaven, will instead wind up in a hell of torment. Good people, moral people, church members, even church workers and preachers will find themselves lost when they expect to be saved, condemned when they expect to be approved, cast out of heaven when they expect to be welcomed into eternal bliss. And this isn't merely the assessment of an ancient apostle or some modern preacher in the church. It's the verdict of the Lord of the church himself. You remember when Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that final day, he said, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These individuals are indeed religious, superficially, some of them fanatically, but they're lost spiritually and eternally. And I suppose it shouldn't surprise us that this sad state of affairs persists today and will continue until Jesus comes again. Some of the most ethical, religiously committed people we read about in the New Testament were lost, at least initially. The ruler and longtime teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, was lost. The earnest and morally upstanding rich young man was lost. The devoutly zealous Saul of Tarsus was lost. The prayerful God-fearer Lydia was lost. Well, to paraphrase John Rice again, Jesus did not suggest that he would turn against those that he had once welcomed, or that he would forget those he once knew, or that he would reject those he had once accepted. No, he warned professing righteous people that he will one day be compelled to say to them, "I never knew you. You never were saved. You never were born again." Well, why should all this matter to those of us who have a genuine biblical assurance of our own salvation? It's because we're literally surrounded by religious but lost people. In fact, besides the multitudes of self-professing unbelievers and pagan nations throughout the world, they're probably our biggest mission field. I mean, they truly may practice a form of godliness, a religion that is very different from our own, or they may claim to belong to the same tradition that we do. But if they don't know Christ, if they are not known by Him, then they're a part of the lost audience we're commanded to pray for and evangelize. And you know, don't you, from experience, that that can be quite challenging. If you've ever tried to witness to someone who thinks he or she is just fine without a Savior or without the cross, you know what I'm talking about. What makes it so difficult, indeed I would say impossible from a purely human standpoint, is that before you can get self-righteous sinners saved, you first have to get them lost. They have to understand their need for a Savior before you can ever offer Jesus as Savior to them. And many people just aren't willing to admit that. So how do we go about reaching a religious but lost audience? And I mean whether that be an audience of one unsaved person that you know or happened to meet, or a group of unsaved people in your family or circle of friends, or even the broader population of an entire community or nation. Well, the missionary team of Paul and Silas give us a wonderful model to follow in Acts chapter 17, if you'd like to open your Bible with me to that chapter. Acts chapter 17, and in verses 1 through 9, we read of the gospel team's work in Thessalonica, which, like Philippi, was a leading city of Macedonia, but which in the first century also happened to be the capital of that Roman province. Now, unlike Philippi, that we read about last week, Thessalonica actually had enough Jewish men in residence to constitute a synagogue. So that's where Paul began his preaching tour. Luke says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from them and the rest, they let them go. Well, allow me to give you three key ingredients of any gospel witness to a presumably religious but lost audience. Number one, and perhaps most important, stick with the Bible. Stick with the Bible. Make that your primary resource, not some evangelistic tool or technique. Now, I'm not saying you can never use those, because at times they can indeed be helpful. But make the Word of God your go-to reference. Will everyone immediately understand what you share from it? Of course not. Will it at least have a familiar ring to it? Well, maybe to some, although I must say that these days biblical illiteracy is higher than it's ever been before in our nation, and false interpretations abound. Still, though, by using Scripture, we seek to establish a kind of common ground outside of ourselves, especially with members of the religiously oriented crowd. And don't forget five characteristics of God's Word that make it indispensable in our preaching and witness. Somebody asks you, why do you use the Bible when you share your faith rather than some more successful or more persuasive technique? Well, here are the reasons. First of all, the inspiration of Scripture. That is, the Bible is the very breathed out Word of God, and thus it is both true and powerful. Second, the authority of Scripture. The Bible has the final say in all matters, whether or not people recognize that or not. Third, the necessity of Scripture. The Bible alone fully discloses the will of God and the way of salvation in Christ. Fourth, the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible needs nothing added to it to make it a complete and trustworthy treasure of divine revelation. It's all anybody really needs to know how to be saved. And fifth, the clarity of Scripture. The Bible speaks plainly, at least in its essence, to every important doctrine and human need. So even a child or an unknown person can learn what they need from the Scripture. So then if we commit ourselves, at least in theory, to stick with the Bible, how do we go about doing that in practice? To put it another way, how do we utilize the Bible in ministry and missions settings where there's likely to be religious but lost people listening? Well, for starters, we should always seek to engage people's minds with the Scriptures. Do you know what I mean by that? I'm suggesting that we should not just make an emotional appeal. Now, human emotions are part of our daily lives. They're part of our witness. They're part of our worship. They're part of the Christian life. But they should not be the leading tool in evangelism. I can get a lot of people to do a lot of things by playing on their heartstrings. I can tell stories that will bring tears to their eyes, and at times there's nothing wrong with that, but I must not be manipulative in the way that I share the good news. When I stick with the Bible, I seek to do what Paul said in Romans when he said, renew your mind. And I want their minds to be renewed by this powerful divine revelation. We should use biblical ideas and categories to reason or discourse with the lost. If you look down at your text, you'll see that's exactly what Paul was doing here. He reasoned with his audience in the synagogue from their very own Old Testament scriptures. Of course, we have significantly more biblical material to draw upon than he did, don't we? We have the entire New Testament in addition to the Old Testament that he had. And even if our hearers don't view this book exactly the same way we do, we still need to communicate what it teaches about God and man and sin and salvation and repentance and faith and heaven and hell and so on. What I'm saying is we need to engage people's mind with a truly biblical world view. So don't just quote the scriptures for proof texts about different points of the gospel. Tell the whole story. Tell them why the biblical worldview makes more sense than any other philosophy or any other religion. That needs to happen with people of all ages, by the way. And I'm not suggesting that we can't share the good news in age-appropriate ways, but even when we're talking with children, we shouldn't water down the truth of God's Word. Engaging people's minds with Scripture also means that we compare commonly held thoughts and beliefs with what the Bible actually says to get our points across. You know, people will almost always have opinions on questions such as, how did the world and we get here? I mean, anybody, even non-religious people, have that question, and they have opinions about it. Of course, the Bible's answer is, it got here, we got here by creation. There's an intelligent designer behind the universe who spoke it all into being and now sustains it all and is moving it all towards his predetermined ends. That's what the Bible says. What's gone wrong in the world? That's another important question. Why is there so much pain and suffering and hatred? Well, the Bible attributes all of that to the fall of man and woman into sin. So you have creation, but you also have the fall. Their disobedience to God's law led to a universe of brokenness. There was first of all a broken relationship with Him and then a broken relationship with each other, and that just extended all the way down through the current day. Creation, the fall, and then the next question, are there any answers to this predicament that we find ourselves in? Is there any hope in a broken world? And the Bible says yes, based on the fact of redemption. Sinners can be made right with God and each other because of the finished work of Jesus, God's Son, who was sent to die as a ransom and rise again as Lord of all. Now, do you see how this is making sense? Sinners may not receive it. They may not believe it. And religious people may just assume that these things happen automatically. But what we're doing from the Bible when we engage people's minds is we're telling them how the story makes sense, how God laid it all out. So you have creation, you have fall, you have redemption. And then the question, where is this world and its redeemed people headed? Is there any final goal towards which we are moving? And of course, the Bible says, yes, we're moving toward restoration, towards a new heavens and a new earth that are even better than Eden. Well, perhaps most important of all, engaging the mind with Scripture means presenting gospel truth as God's word, not man's. It's really interesting, and you can do this with a number of different letters of Paul, but it's really interesting to read alongside the book of Acts, and especially this chapter, read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Read some of the things that Paul says about his visit there and his relationship with the Thessalonians. I'll reference Paul's first letter again in a minute, but for now, listen to how and why he thanked God constantly for the way these brothers and sisters received the word when they first heard it from the missionaries. Paul said, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Now, that's how we ought to present it. That's how Paul and his companions presented it. He said, "We didn't come with words of man-made flattery, nor with a pretext for greed. We never sought glory from people, but we exhorted each one and encouraged you all to walk in a manner worthy of the one who called you to his own kingdom and glory." This is God's word. We're just the messengers. We're just the voices. You are hearing from us the very word of Almighty God. That's how we ought to present what we share with people. Christian salvation and discipleship, in other words, are not simply matters of our own personal experience. It's not just our testimony, although that may be helpful to help people see how it can change their lives, but the word of God in the gospel is divine truth. It's not based on our personal experience, and it's not just something that somebody can adopt as their own particular version of truth. There's only one truth, and the truth is the word of God. Now, sticking with the Bible, as I've called it, also means that we must explain the meaning of Scripture, does it not? I mean, if you really want people to understand the biblical worldview, if you really want them to hear the gospel plainly, and so you say, okay, I'm sticking with the Bible, what does that mean? It means to explain what it means. We must open its sense to the minds of those to whom we're witnessing. And I want you to look down at verse 2 again, because that's literally what Paul did here. As he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, verse 2, he explained what those Scriptures meant. And that word literally means he opened them up to their mind's understanding. The very same word, by the way, is used in Luke's account earlier of Jesus' resurrection appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that story? They were walking along visiting. Jesus came up and joined them. They were kept from knowing who he actually was. And as they were sharing, they talked about their grief at losing this one that they had hoped would be the Messiah of Israel. And they had mentioned that there was a report from some of the women that he had actually risen from the dead and they'd seen him. But they treated that as idle gossip. And Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, as he walked along with them, opened the Scriptures to their minds as they walked along the road. And so, when they finally got to their place of residence, he joined them there. Their eyes were opened. He disappeared from them. And what they said is, "Did our hearts not burn within us as he opened the Scriptures to us and told us the meaning?" How it all pointed to him. That's what we're to do. We're to pray that the Holy Spirit would set people's hearts aflame with the Scripture as we share its meaning and how it all points to Jesus. We're to let them know that this isn't simply a religious rule book, this Bible. It isn't an ancient ritual guide. It's not a sacred history text or an outdated literary relic. It is rather the Word of God, which has abiding relevance in our day and in every generation. It's one story of divine redemption centering on one Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. Of course, as part of sticking with the Bible, we're also to support whatever claims we make from Scripture. So we engage people's minds with the Scripture. We share its meaning so it's clear to them. And then if we ever come up with any questions and they're saying, well, what's your authority for this? We support our claims from the Scripture too. Notice how Paul did this too. He sought to prove to his Jewish audience that their ideas about the Messiah or Christ were actually faulty. That's what he was doing. And he wasn't basing this on his own opinion. I don't know which verses he might have quoted, but I'm sure he probably quoted the book of Deuteronomy about the prophet who was to come in the tradition of Moses. I'm sure he turned to those servant passages in Isaiah 52 and 53 and talked about how the Messiah was not just going to be a victorious Messiah, but a suffering servant of God. And I'm sure that he talked about Psalm 2 or Psalm 110 and Psalm 118, the Psalms that spoke about Jesus as the King. And what he was telling them is Jesus was not just another prophet, he was the prophet. He wasn't just any priest in a long line, he was the one and only priest, the great high priest and perfect sacrifice, who didn't have to keep offering sacrifices year after year, but did it once for all. He proved that from Scripture. And he also proved from Scripture that Jesus, the Messiah, was not just a physical descendant of David. He was the better David. He was the new covenant master, ruler, and Lord of all. You see, all of that was supported with Scripture, not Paul and his team's own opinions. You know, we don't have to quote every chapter and verse for every statement we make when we're preaching Jesus, but it ought to be crystal clear that we're not basing our arguments simply on personal opinion or religious tradition. Somebody asks you a question about something that you have said while you're seeking to win them to Christ, you shouldn't say, well, that's just what my church believes. That's just what I was taught as a little kid. I mean, that may have been so, but where does it say so in the Word of God? Support your claims from Scripture. Crucial to our Scripture-based, Christ-centered appeal to the lost, religious or otherwise, must be the good news of Jesus crucified and raised from the dead. You see, that's where the idea of the Christ in Jewish circles was mistaken. They saw the victory, they saw the glory, but what they missed was the suffering. And so Paul proved from Scripture, sticking with his Bible, that the Christ must suffer. That's why he came. He came to bear the penalty, to take on the sin of all of the world and all of those who would believe in him, so that he could gloriously save them. Paul summarized the matters of first importance in his gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, you remember. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's all there. And it all proves that God's Messiah is not just some great moral teacher. He is a suffering servant who gave up his life and then received it back so that he might forgive and save and justify all who would believe in him. So if we stick with the Word that teaches those things, we'll help superficially religious people who are nevertheless lost become truly spiritual people who are spiritually genuinely saved. And here's something else that will enable us to reach them. Number two, keep preaching Jesus. Are you tired of hearing me say that yet? Well, don't blame me if you are, because that's all that the early church and these missionaries did. They just kept preaching Jesus. If you'll notice at verse 3, at the end again, after reasoning and explaining and proving from the Word of God that Christ had to suffer and rise to fulfill God's plan, Paul went one step further and he said, this Jesus, this one that I'm now proclaiming to you, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. He's the one who suffered and died and rose again. So you see what he's done? He said, I'm going to reason from your own Scripture. I'm going to prove to you that the Christ you claim to believe in is not the Christ that God has sent. The Christ who God has sent is dying for the sins of his people and rising again. Okay? Once I get you to believe that based on your own Scriptures, I'll just go ahead and tell you this Jesus right here that I've been preaching to you, the one who died under Pontius Pilate, the one who was raised from the dead, came out of his tomb and was seen by eyewitnesses, he's the one you've been looking for. And you've missed him. You're very religious, but you're lost, and you will be until you trust Him. Paul's preaching of Jesus left no doubt. Christ alone is the ultimate fulfillment of Scripture. He's the hero of the whole story and the sinner's only hope. Others may not have heard them properly explained, these prophecies, but the whole Bible perspective that we've been talking about is going to make that clear, and that's exactly what Paul did. Paul convinced the people that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of prophecy. Only He. And what lay at the heart of the gospel was not just His religious teaching, but His death and His resurrection. Many people still view Jesus of Nazareth at best as a great moral teacher or example, rather as the sinless Son of God who sacrificed Himself as a substitute for sinners to save all who would repent and believe in Him. They need to hear that that's not who He is. He is indeed who God's Word says He is. If we don't get these details right in the telling, our gospel will reach any lost audience, especially those who already believe their religious ideas and practices are sufficient to save them. Well, there's one final ingredient, if I may call it that, in our approach to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. We stick with the Bible. We keep preaching Jesus, but the third thing, and this is really more of an expectation, number three, expect a mixed response. Just go ahead and write it down. You will get a mixed response even if you preach the Bible-centered, gospel-driven, Christ-honoring gospel. Some will believe, some won't. When we stick with the Bible and keep preaching Jesus, some, by the grace of God, will be persuaded, as we read that they were in this text. That won't be primarily because of our work or our persuasiveness, don't forget, but because of the power of the gospel and because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Still, some religious and lost sinners, perhaps from a variety of camps, will inevitably believe and join with God's people, as we see there in verse 4. In Thessalonica, you know who that included? Some Jews, Luke says, a great many devout Greeks, and not a few leading women. Many, of course, when we witness to them, will remain unconvinced. A few may even be bitterly opposed and cause trouble, as they continue to do here. Who were the opponents in this instance, and what did they do? Well, jealous Jews were again the primary instigators. But at their urging, other wicked men of the rabble helped form a mob and set the whole city in an uproar. Do you know that even though we may not be witnessing primarily to Jewish people, whenever you try to reach religious people, they'll bitterly oppose you because they'll resent the implication that their religion isn't the same as yours, or that theirs, you seem to be saying, is not sufficient to save them. Well, when these rabble-rousers' search for the missionaries came up empty, they settled for attacking the house of one Jason, who had apparently been hosting the team while they were in Thessalonica. They dragged him and a few of the other brothers before the civil authorities, according to verse 6, and their accusation was, these men, referring to the missionaries, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. In other words, he's become part of their disturbing the peace. Now, despite what you've heard in many a sermon or Bible study, I must tell you that central phrase was not meant as a positive description. They turned the world upside down. It was meant as an accusation and as an insult. Now, it's true enough that the gospel message preached by Paul and the others was making a tremendous impact on the Roman world at this time. But what the hooligans meant by turning the world upside down was something like they're upsetting the whole peaceful order of things. They're disrupting community life wherever they go, because we've heard the reports. They're still doing it here now. Worst of all, the critics insisted all these Christian promoters are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, namely Jesus. Well, that so incensed the civil authorities and disturbed the crowds that they were only willing to release Jason and the others after they were able to post bail in verse 9. So as we go with the power of the gospel in the power of the Spirit, let's be sure, first of all, that we never get so cocky about our successes that we start trusting in our own abilities and methods more than we do in the Lord. You know, that can happen. We can become so enamored with our own slick programs and personalities that we can say, listen, we'll just share with people and they'll automatically come to know Christ. We can't afford to be that cocksure and forget that we're relying on the power of the Spirit. Nor should we ever grow so discouraged by our sufferings or our failures that we stop witnessing and withdraw from the mission and think, well, somebody else can do it better than I can. There may indeed be certain advantages to evangelizing lost people who have at least some degree of religious awareness, but as we've seen, there will also be tremendous challenges in such an endeavor, not the least of which are self-satisfaction and self-righteousness. Still, in spite of the mixed response to our message, what do? We soldier on. We keep preaching the Bible. We keep proclaiming Jesus. And regardless of the response we get, we remain faithful. Now, I purposely addressed most of this message to Christians and church members, which I assume are the vast majority in this place today. People who are already saved and who deeply desire to lead lost family members, friends, and others to the Lord. Based on the example of Paul's missionary team, in fact, I've said that to make that desire a reality, you must stick with the Bible, keep preaching Jesus, and expect a mixed response, right? So you ought to go out and say, I can do those things wherever I am, whatever mission God has given me, whoever I share with. But would you allow me to shift the perspective just a bit now and examine this from a different angle? I want to examine this from the perspective of the religious but lost Thessalonians that Paul and his team were witnessing to. And I do this because there may be some who identify here today more with that crowd than they do with the missionaries. Or at the very least, we need to understand how these people will be viewing us when we're sharing with them. So if it is possible that you have more in common with the unsaved sinners in attendance during this 3-week period and beyond than you do with the Christian evangelists, I would say to you the following. Not so much stick with the Bible, since up to this point you may or may not have ever considered it to be true, but rather believe the Bible. Trust what it says. Receive it as what it really is, which is the very Word of God. Listen to what the words of our own Baptist Faith and Message say, and just see if this is the way that you feel about the Bible. And if it's not, do some research. Start reading it. Start studying it. Here's what the Baptist Faith and Message says. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain till the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but that's a great statement. And it's exactly true to what the Bible says of itself. I would further say to you from this altered perspective, not so much keep preaching Jesus, since you can't really preach what you yourself don't know and believe, but start trusting Jesus. If you start believing the Bible, then it gives you all the tools you need to start trusting Jesus and believing in him and following him. Again, from our doctrinal confession of faith, all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who himself is the focus of divine revelation. And this Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of people from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with him before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God and fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. Now, that's, again, a lengthy statement, but do you know that if you go to the Baptist Faith and Message and turn to the back, you'll find a scripture reference for every one of those statements about who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do? You need to know those things. You need to trust those things to be a Christian, and you need to share those things as a witness. I would finally say to you, not so much expect a mixed response if indeed you are looking at things from the other angle, but rather be sure that you've made the correct response and are actually truly saved. One more quote. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole person and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, being born again by the work of God's Spirit, justification, being declared righteous through repentance and faith in Jesus, sanctification, being set apart to God's purposes and made increasingly holy like Jesus, and glorification, which is the culmination of salvation in the final blessed state of the redeemed. Listen, I urge you, don't wake up in hell one day shocked and devastated to find yourself there because you spent your whole life thinking or hoping that you'd been saved when really you were only religious. And don't let anybody else you care about or have a chance to reach miss out on that kingdom without first hearing from your lips what the scriptures actually say. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and unless one is born again, he or she cannot see the kingdom of God. If you believe that message, embrace it. Or if you have already done that, go out and share it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for true religion, that which draws us to you and informs us of truth and spurs us to go out and help other people in your name, and most of all, to trust your revealed way of salvation. All of that we can include as part of our religion, and it goes even beyond that. But Father, help us never to settle for religion in terms of mere doctrines or activities and forget about the relationship that it's all meant to establish between us and you. That saving knowledge of you that makes us true disciples and that sets us on the road not only to greater holiness in this life but also to heaven in the life to come. I pray, Father, that we would be so overjoyed and overwhelmed with the grace of that kind of living that we would never cease to worship you and never cease to make the Bible our go-to resource for whatever needs that we have or whatever needs we seek to address. But I pray we'd also be faithful and bold in sharing that message in ways that can be understood by those who may have a form of religion and yet it does not really involve a relationship with you and it's never had the power to change their lives. Lord, I pray for men and women and students and children today who need to trust Jesus, who have floated along with the religious activities of the church but have never truly come to know you. And I pray, God, that in the midst of so many that we will meet that are just like that, Lord, I pray that we would have the wisdom to follow this pattern that has been revealed in your word. We long for people to come to Christ, not only here, but also near and even far. So we commit ourselves afresh to you and to your mission, Lord Jesus, and pray that you would fill us with your spirit to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand